Those of you who were with us for our last talk will remember that we spoke about the Ascension. We said then that it is the next to last feast in the whole work of the divine economy in the flesh. One more feast still remains. That is, one great event, as we were saying. And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And with that, the whole work is brought to completion, the entire work of Christ's coming into the world. As we said before, remember that the ascension of the Lord presupposes the resurrection. For if Christ had not risen, who would have ascended? Just as the resurrection presupposes the crucifixion, the burial, the death. For if someone had not died, who would have risen? And likewise, the crucifixion presupposes the birth. For who was crucified if he was not born? The birth presupposes the conception. For if he had not been conceived, who would have been born? And the one is bound up with the other. In a few days, specifically this coming Sunday, we will stand before Pentecost. Pentecost is the day on which the third person of the Holy Trinity came down, the Holy Spirit, and for the Holy Spirit to come down, Christ had to ascend. If Christ had not departed from the world to return to the place from which he had set out, the third person would not have come, so that we might have as a historical event the descent of the Holy Spirit, as the author of the Acts writes it, the Apostle and Evangelist Luke. This means that Christ ascended and arrived, as we were saying. In the Acts of the Apostles, moreover, it is recorded when Stephen the protomartyr makes his defense that he saw Christ, who had arrived at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of the power. Read, if you wish, the 7th chapter of Acts, where he makes his defense before those scribes and Pharisees. Stephen the protomartyr, before he was stoned, where did he see him? I see, he says, the heavens opened, and the Lord seated at the right hand of the power. So Christ had arrived, and the Holy Spirit comes down. The Holy Spirit had been promised on God's part that one day he would send him, because when the first man sinned, he was deprived of grace, he was deprived of the working of the Holy Spirit, and was left only with natural life. The spiritual life was lost. And this matter somehow had to be set right with God, so that man might be reconnected with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Those of you who read John will have found that in chapter 7 he says, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Christ had not yet been glorified. Christ had not yet been crucified. And for this reason the Holy Spirit had not yet come. So Christ went up on the cross, he paid off the bond of man's debt, and the Father now, in the name of the redemptive work of Jesus, sent the Holy Spirit once more to mankind. And from Christ onward, and specifically from the day of Pentecost, we have once again the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is neither the breath of God, nor a breeze, nor any of the other things that religious profiteers or millenarian sects claim, basing their interpretations on dictionaries. He is a person, just as Christ is a person, and God the Father is a person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one essence, one power, three persons, yet one essence. We know certain things about God, more about Christ, and about the Holy Spirit little, a deep darkness. Pentecost is the day after tomorrow. Yes, what do we have, one asks, on Sunday? This Sunday we have the kneeling service. That is, from Pentecost it took the name of the kneeling service. Why? Because a certain service is read and we kneel on that day. And so the kneeling service is the day after tomorrow. When we say Pentecost, my dear ones, we are saying another Pascha. We have Pascha, bright feast, the day after tomorrow. And a person must approach these days, from Pentecost through the whole week, as he would Pascha. The Holy Spirit comes down. The third person of the Holy Trinity comes down. And consequently, it is not simply the kneeling service, nor is it simply the feast of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Trinity, as they say, nor is it some moment, some feast. For example, such as the electricians celebrating their guild on Monday. It is a serious event in as much content as the matter of Pascha has, the coming of Christ in his role in the church and in the salvation of man, just as much does the Holy Spirit have. He is called the Comforter, and there is a special prayer addressed to him, O Heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, and so on. When you hear this prayer, it is addressed neither to God the Father nor to the Son. It is addressed to the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, a person cannot be called a believer. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot say that Jesus is Lord. Whoever does not say this is not filled with the Holy Spirit. He does not acknowledge Jesus as Lord, nor does he acknowledge his divinity. The Holy Spirit is the one who illumines a person and tells him that this only begotten of God, the Son of Mary, is also God. This is the serious matter a person must understand rightly. The divine uncreated energies, the role, and the person of the Holy Spirit. When Christ was speaking with his disciples, he let them understand at one point that he would go away, that he would be parted from them. Those who were still thinking in a natural way found themselves troubled, and our Lord, to console them, told them a truth at the same time. He told them, "It is to your benefit that I go. It will be for your good, because if I do not go, the other will not come. I will go and send you another Paraclete, who will remain with you. He will teach you. He will remind you. He will convict you. Another Paraclete. So you too are a Paraclete, Lord. Yes, I too am a Paraclete. I am the first Paraclete, and this other one is the second Paraclete. Now, what does Paraclete mean? Paraclete means comforter, someone who offers a support to lean on, someone who consoles, who helps another in his needs. This one is called the Paraclete, and the first such Paraclete is Christ. Someone may ask, is this stated in Scripture? The answer is yes, it is stated. John in his epistle, for example, says this in his first Catholic epistle. He says, "My little children, I tell you, do not sin. I tell you, do not sin. Yet if anyone sins as a human being, whether in word, deed, or thought, we have an advocate with the Father. Let no one lose heart and say that there is no salvation for him because he has sinned, or even sinned greatly. We have a Paraclete before the Father, one who stands between the Father and the faithful and pays the debt. A Paraclete before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world, who can take upon himself the bonds of debt for the sins of the whole world and pay them. Consequently, here is the first Paraclete, and the second Paraclete is the Holy Spirit. If a person is deprived of the Holy Spirit, that person has only natural life. He has no spiritual life. The Holy Spirit is given to a person when that person confesses faith in Jesus, and faith in Jesus is confessed on the day of each one's baptism. So from the moment a person accepts Christ as his Savior, as his Redeemer, the grace of the Holy Spirit is given to him at the same time. It is called grace because it is free. It is called free because it costs nothing. You do not pay. That is why it is called grace. That is why it is called free. But it is not a breeze, as I told you a moment ago. It is not a simple wind, as others say in such things. It is a person, and it blows where it wills. It is not coerced, it is not commanded. It is selective, it sees who wants it, who asks for it. It sees whether he has a clean vessel, and it arranges to come. That is what I meant. It blows where it wills. When we say where it wills, we do not mean willfully, as in I want it there, and you do not matter. No, it wills where the person wills. The person's will comes first, and the will of the Holy Spirit follows. If a person does not prepare himself, nothing will happen. The person must will it, and then the grace of God comes. A prenuptial gift is given to the person. Just as a father-in-law, for example, gives the groom a prenuptial gift to prepare the things of the wedding and so on, In just the same way, the Holy Spirit gives a portion of the grace of the Holy Spirit to the one who wills it, so that he may begin to see, may reach where he ought to, and may receive the grace of the Holy Spirit. The person, for his part, contributes nothing except his will, but it is a hard thing for a person to say, I will. Satan does not say, I will. I once heard a man possessed by Satan, a demon-possessed man, to whom people wished a good paradise. He shrieked like that, my beloved, as though you had burned him with a red-hot iron. I do not want it. I do not want paradise, from deep within himself. What then must a person do to receive paradise, say? I want it, because Christ does not compel anyone. He sees a person sinning, he bears with him, and so on, and then he asks him again, would you like to be freed from sin? Would you like to leave the path of the mire? Would you like to turn back, even a little? He asks him again, he does not force him. He accepts and respects the person's free will and human dignity, even if that person blasphemes God and does the very opposite of what God desires. Christ still continues to respect him, and specifically, his free will. If ever the person wills and returns, then the grace of the Holy Spirit begins and illumines. It illumines from behind. When he wills and accepts, it then goes before him. A light unto my feet. The grace of the Holy Spirit is a light at the person's feet. So most people, these Christians, do not know much about the Holy Spirit. And you will see this specifically on the Monday that is dedicated to the Holy Spirit, a distinct feast, the honoring of the third person of the Holy Trinity. If, for example, the day after tomorrow on Sunday there are 500 in church, on the day of the Holy Spirit there will be 70, 80, 200. They do not feel the need for it. They do not know what they need. They do not know what it is. They do not know that they depend on it both bodily and spiritually. For if the Holy Spirit were to withdraw even natural life from a person, that person could not stand. And if the Holy Spirit does not nourish the soul to keep its spiritual life, he will again be a living corpse. He does not know it. A person does not know that in baptism the Holy Spirit cleanses him. He never pays attention there to see what a struggle the priest makes to cleanse the water of the demons within it in order to baptize the person. He doesn't see there that the priest is calling upon the Holy Spirit to cleanse the oil of the demons within it so that he can anoint the child. He doesn't see. At the moment when the priest breathes upon the child and calls upon the Holy Spirit into his heart, that this is to cast the devil out from the heart of that little child, the heart that, small as it is, holds a dragon, a little dragon within. Does he know any of this? Because we don't pay attention. What happens is exactly what we were saying the other day. We look at whether the godmother is pretty and what gifts she'll bring. That is what we look at. But the other thing, the mystery that is taking place right there, that we don't see, that we don't know. The Holy Spirit is the one who cleanses a person in confession. The Holy Spirit is the one who prepares the food for the soul of man. Of man, send down, O Lord, your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here set forth, and make this bread the precious body of your Christ, and that which is in this cup the precious blood of your Christ. People do not know these things. They do not know that the Holy Spirit preserves the water from corruption. When water is set out, the prayers are read over it. It is blessed with the sign of the cross, and the Holy Spirit is invoked. The water does not spoil. It becomes the blessing of water, the agiosmos, and remains incorrupt for all time. People do not know that the Holy Spirit sanctifies the oil, and that through anointing and holy unction, a person is made well. People do not know these things, and so there is no discussion and no effort, first to acquire the Holy Spirit, and then to preserve him within us. Someone may say, from what you are telling us, Mr. Panagopoulos, this Holy Spirit seems to be something good, but where can we find him? Where then is this Holy Spirit sold? He is not sold in the marketplace or anywhere else. He is given as a gift, and he is given to every person on the day of their baptism. When a person is baptized, as you know, and if you pay attention, I repeat, after the baptism, once he has been cleansed, and his sins have been buried in the water, the priest comes at once and takes the holy chrism and goes and makes the sign of the cross on the head, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit on the mouth, the ears, on everything, the hands, the chest, the back, the airways, on the feet, power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and upon all the power of the enemy. From the day a person is baptized, his black soul becomes luminous, red. From then on, a wick is lit within and burns in each person's soul. And Paul goes on to say to the people, take care, he says, quench not the Spirit. Which Spirit? The one you received freely as a gift in baptism. Take care, do not sin, because you will quench the Spirit. And then how will it be rekindled? That is the whole question. So on the day a person is baptized, the grace of the Holy Spirit is then given to him, granted to him. And what happens next? This grace of the Holy Spirit never departs from the baptized person. If someone denies his baptism, becomes, for example, a heretic, denying what he said on the day of his baptism, that is, I renounce Satan and his pomp and his worship, and I unite myself to Christ, and he said, I believe three times, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so on. If he denies these things and becomes a Jehovah's Witness, a Protestant, a heretic, then the grace of the Holy Spirit withdraws. I have no dealings with you. But those who are not heretics, only sinners, they always have the grace of the Holy Spirit, though it is inactive. It offers nothing. I'll give you a simple example. When a person is baptized, his black soul, as I said earlier, becomes red. It becomes a coal. It grows red, hot, and a wick is lit. The keeping of the commandments is the lampblast that surrounds it, and inside is the wick. And it guards this light so that Satan cannot quench it. If a person must not sin, it is not merely because he will be condemned. For adultery is a sin that sends a person to hell. What happens? Do you know how the energy works and how a person is condemned? Through the window called adultery, which must stay shut, fornication shut, theft, murder shut, so that Satan cannot get inside and quench the light. If you open it from there, Satan will enter and will quench your light. And without the light, you will go to hell. That is how it works. Did not Satan enter Judas and lead him to do what he did? He entered through the opening of theft. Judas was a hardened thief and stole what was put into the money box. He did not guard against theft, so Satan entered him, led him all the way to the rope, and he hanged himself. This is the reason. So when a person sins, what does he do, do you know? He heaps up ash upon that coal, upon that ember. That is, he takes the coal, the red one, and it begins to become covered with ash. Don't you sometimes light a little coal to burn incense? When you leave it a while, doesn't it begin to gather a dusting of soot? And then if you blow on it, you see that there is still fire underneath, and there on top you place your incense. Our forebears, who lived in great poverty, not like us, often did not have a single match for the women to get up in the morning and light the fire. Not that there was a shortage of matches at the state monopoly, but it was a serious matter of economy to spare a match. And what did they do? In the evening from the fire they buried the coals in ash, and in the morning they would go and dig out the ash and find underneath some coals still living, still alight. And they would put a little kindling on and blow on it and make a fire again. This is exactly how the souls of the baptized are, with much ash upon them, and the lamp glass around them covered with much grime, unwashed. And when a lamp glass is dirty and black, whatever fire and wick it may have inside, is it possible for it to give off light and for a person to see in order to walk? For Christ gave this in his love to man, the Holy Spirit after baptism, so that man might be illumined and might see what is right. Take a lantern that is lit, but with its glass all around, its panes blackened. Do you see anything? No. you have to have washed them. So this is the condition of those people who sin, who do not confess, who do not receive Holy Communion, who do not pray, and who have heaped upon their immortal soul, I do not know how many tons of ash and filth, and I do not know how many fingers' depth of black dust lies all around what was given on the day of baptism to the lampglass of the soul. And so the person stays black and dark. He looks but does not see. He has scales over his eyes like the ones Paul had, the ones that, when they fell away, he finally saw that he had been persecuting Christ. And then he understood what was truly for his own good. And if among us here tonight there are people who came to Christianity at some point, they will have to admit, even if out of pride they don't say it aloud, that they feel it. All those years, how was it that I couldn't see these things? How did I not see that this was wrong? How was it that I couldn't see, and I treated everything as equal, as if it were all the same? Because you had ash over your eyes. That is why you couldn't see then. But when you repented and made your confession, and that ash fell away, you began to see, and to see rightly, and to see with clear judgment. And those whom you used to regard as your enemies, you began to see that they were the ones telling you the truth. The ones who made you weep were telling you the truth, and the ones who made you laugh were telling you your error and your ruin. So this is what is needed. The dust must be shaken off. It must go. The soul of many people, my beloved, has suffered, as we often say, a kind of silting over. That is, it has taken in foreign matter, the way you often hear of people doing excavations. They dig out soil, they dig out filth, and beneath it are works of art, beneath are mosaics, a whole civilization buried, and these things need to be thrown off, washed and cleaned, and then you see beneath them a treasure that people come from all over the world to venerate. That is exactly how the soul of man is. Far from the grace of the Holy Spirit, far from repentance, confession, and so on, it has foreign matter laid over it. Within it is the live coal, and it needs to be rekindled. As I told you a moment ago, the way the women of the common people used to fan the embers, or rather used to, because today, in a manner of speaking, every good thing is at hand. This, I say, is the state of the soul of a person who has been baptized, but has restricted the activity, radiance, and power of the Holy Spirit. The more a person remains close to the mysteries of the Church, and close to the Church herself, the more the grace of the Holy Spirit shows him the right path, keeps him from going downhill, and gives him the strength to renounce and restrain certain bad habits that he had when he was on his own, without the grace of the Holy Spirit. Then he begins to ascend. Besides prayer and the other spiritual means, one essential way for the Holy Spirit to dwell within a person is Holy Communion. In the Church, after Holy Communion, if of course one has communed, the priest, or rather the chanter, says this, "We have seen the true light." He chants a hymn, "We have received the heavenly Spirit." But where did you see it and where did you receive it, since you did not commune? When the change of the gifts is brought about through the Holy Spirit, the reason for this change is then given, that they may be to those who partake. It takes place so that those who receive Holy Communion may have forgiveness of sins and communion with the Holy Spirit. How, then, can you have communion with the Holy Spirit if you have not received Holy Communion and are not preparing to receive it, but take only the antidoron? The antidoron does not save. It does not impart the Holy Spirit. The antidoron cannot take the place of Holy Communion. This, I say, is the state of the soul of a person who has been baptized, but who has limited the activity, radiance, and power of the Holy Spirit by not remaining close to the mysteries of the Church. Close to the Church, to that same degree, the grace of the Holy Spirit shows him what is right, holds him back from the downward slope, gives him strength to draw back, to halt certain bad habits he had when he was on his own, without the grace of the Holy Spirit, and from then on the person begins to rise. One essential way besides prayer and the other means for a person to have the Holy Spirit within him is Holy Communion. in the church after Holy Communion. If one has indeed received communion, the priest comes out, or rather, the chanter sings these words in a cry of exaltation. We have seen the true light. We have received the heavenly Spirit, but where did you see him? And where did you receive him if you did not receive Holy Communion? When the change of the holy gifts takes place through the Holy Spirit, the reason for that change is then given so that they may be to those who partake. This is done so that those who receive the holy gifts may have remission of sins in communion with the Holy Spirit. How then will you have communion with the Holy Spirit if you have not received the holy gifts and are not preparing to receive them? Through the Antidoron. The Antidoron does not save. It does not give the Holy Spirit. The Antidoron cannot take the place of the gift, Christ himself. It is a blessing. Do you not hear the priest say, May the blessing of the Lord and his mercy come upon us. The blessing of the Lord and his mercy, he does not say salvation, since Holy Communion is for the remission of sins, and life eternal. A person partakes when he receives the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. The Antidoron is a blessing. And the blessing consists in this, that Christ may not cut the thread of the tent of our life, so that we may have time to repent in order to commune, in order to be saved. This mercy, the blessing of the Lord and his mercy, not salvation. Blessing is one thing, salvation another. To sanctify is one thing, to cleanse another, each is its own. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Not the Antidoron does not cleanse from all sin. This, by extension, carries another interpretation and another teaching, that our most holy Theotokos does not save, but intercedes. And let those hear it, above all certain people who agonize over the most holy Theotokos, and even say that unless people are enrolled in the schools of the most holy Theotokos, they will not be saved. So the age of the greatest delusion has come. To shift man from salvation through Christ to salvation through the most holy Theotokos, and you understand what a delusion this is. It has deceived many people, above all here in our Greece, and this delusion has even reached abroad. It is a delusion of the last century, a sweet delusion, a beautiful delusion, because, as you know, our most holy Theotokos herself said, My Savior. And these people are very brazen who say that whoever is not in the school of the most holy Theotokos will not be saved. So the school of the most holy Theotokos, founded 20, 30, 40 years ago, has replaced what? The Church of Christ that is 2,000 years old, and those who lived when the schools of the most holy Theotokos did not exist. How did they become saints? Did they become saints through the schools of the most holy Theotokos that exist now? From St. Macarius of Egypt onward, how did those people become saints? It takes no philosophy to understand this. When we were interpreting the Akathist hymn, what does the hymnographer call the Mother of God? Rejoice, ray of the spiritual sun. Place a ray beside the sun. The sun is Christ, and the ray is our Panagia. She has power, she has grace, she has boldness before God to intercede, but not to save. So eat as much Antidoron as you like. The Antidoron is the womb of the most holy Theotokos. When you are given Antidoron, and specifically from the Prosphoron from which Christ, the Lamb, was taken out, that is the Antidoron. The rest is a blessing, the other pieces that he cuts. Antidoron is only that Prosphoron from which the Lamb was taken. The remainder is cut into small pieces and given as a blessing. So this Antidoron does not save. The gift saves, Christ saves. And this is what we say, by the intercessions of the Theotokos. O Savior, save us. Save us, O Son of God. Nowhere do we say that our most holy Theotokos should save us. In the Paraclesis we say, Most holy Theotokos, save us, not the soul, the body, from enemies, from the avars, from this and that, that is a different matter. That is not even most holy Theotokos, save us in that other sense. Save us means intercede for us. And shall I tell you something more? None of this is in the service booklet. It is something we ourselves have added, both the save us that the chanters sing and the words on our behalf. And the phrase, Most Holy Theotokos, intercede for us, is something we ourselves have added. The church does not have it. Open the service booklet and see, commemorating our Most Holy, Immaculate, Most Blessed, and so on. It contains none of what the chanter says in the meantime, Most Holy Theotokos, save us, or Most Holy Theotokos, intercede for us. There is nothing of the sort in the booklet. These are our own additions. And as you know, when people supposedly try to improve something through their own efforts, they often spoil it, say the exact opposite of what is meant, and mislead others. That is the issue in this case. People today, then, do not have the Holy Spirit because they do not receive Holy Communion. After baptism, the only way to preserve the grace of the Holy Spirit is through Holy Communion, changing them by your Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, the bread is changed into the body and the wine into the blood, so that for those who partake, they may bring vigilance of soul, forgiveness of sins, and communion with the Holy Spirit. And if you do not receive Holy Communion, how will you have the Holy Spirit? A person, then, is like a battery. It gives light for 1, 2, 3 days, and then the battery runs down. If you do not go and charge it again, will it still give light? No, it will not. You use it again. You go and recharge it again, and then you will always have light. It is the same in spiritual matters, in the spiritual life. In the spiritual realm, Holy Communion is what recharges the human soul, enabling a person to see and understand. And so the fall is prevented, the tongue, the eye, the hand, everything is restrained. The Holy Spirit will do all this. Yet concerning the Holy Spirit, I repeat, we are in deep darkness. We do not know him. We do not speak of him at all. Nor does Satan allow this truth to come to light, because then we would immediately seek the way in which the Holy Spirit is imparted. And we have such great need of him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was symbolized by the dove. You will remember this. Yes, by the dove. And Christ in the New Testament said, Be wise as the serpents and innocent as the doves. In what does the wisdom of the serpent consist? In that it guards its head when in danger. It does not expose its life to danger. And innocent as the doves. The dove is an innocent bird. If one mate kills its partner, or if a woman loses her husband, or a man his wife, the dove does not enter into another union. It keeps its integrity. It keeps its virginity. It keeps its purity, both before marriage and after marriage. It is the purest bird, the most honorable bird. That is why God arranged for the Holy Spirit to be symbolized, on account of its purity and holiness, by the dove. We saw this, after all, at the baptism too, when the Spirit came in the form of a dove, not an actual dove, but as a dove, not with wings, not with claws and flesh, but as a dove. A dove is always present in the church, and we see it painted upon the iconostasis, and specifically above the holy doors. It is the Holy Spirit of the church, who gives life to the faithful and sustains the spiritual life in the church. When Christ once went to the Temple of Solomon, as it is recounted in the first chapters of John, he found inside it a marketplace, so to speak. They were selling and buying things, the kind of things we ourselves see at festivals and the like, where all sorts of people come to do their trading. And just recently, I saw outright commerce of another kind. At the Feast of the Ascension the other day here in Vironas, I saw chairs and tables being sold at the festival to sell toys for the children, that I understand. But to go so far as to bring a furniture display to the festival that I do not understand, what does it have to do with the festival? And with the Ascension. So in the same way, those people back then had set up a marketplace in the midst of the people. There were also the men who exchanged money, the so-called money changers and the rest. And when Christ saw this state of affairs, just as the prophet had written, that the zeal of your house has consumed me, that is, it brought me to a hard moment, I wanted this house of mine to be otherwise, he made a whip, that is, he made a three-strand cord out of rope, three strands, that is, he joined three ropes together. The way you women braid, the way you used to braid your plait, for today you no longer make the Holy Trinity that you have upon your head. This is the Holy Trinity, says Satan, which he removed, the plait of three strands that you braid. He removed it from the heads of women, and now he says, I am upon the Holy. I am the Holy Trinity on women's heads, he says, and today I style it one way, tomorrow another, one time I make it look like a cauliflower, another time like who knows what. I style it because I am up there, he says, and this is true. So Christ made this three-stranded cord, took it in his hand, and entered in righteous anger. He did not strike anyone. People are wrong when they say that Scripture says he did. No, he made the whip, went inside, and, so to speak, swept through them. He overturned the tables of those who had their coins there, scattering the money on the ground, and said, gather it up and leave. When he reached the far end, he came to some who had doves in cages. Someone might ask, why were doves needed there? They were needed because, after 40 days, women would come and had to offer a sacrifice. Remember how our most holy Theotokos came with a pair of doves, or a pair of turtle doves. They were needed because one would be sacrificed, and through the blood of the one, the other would be released to fly away. This foreshadowed how Christ would be sacrificed, so that the human soul might fly free, escaping from the hands of Satan, that raven when he reached the doves. He said to their owners, take these and leave. He did not open the cages and set them loose. He showed reverence for the image of the Holy Spirit. He did not cast them out or open the cages to drive them away. Gather them up and leave, he said, and they took them and departed. This is a powerful example for all these rascals, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Protestants, who tell us the holy icons are idols. Here Christ reverences the image of the Holy Spirit, the dove, and you tell me what I want, the image of my Christ, and the image of my all-holy Theotokos, and the image of my saint, and yet there are many who take them down and trample them underfoot, and become Jehovah's Witnesses or become Protestants. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit appears in the old church. Someone may ask, what is the old church? All the themes of the New Testament have types in the Old Testament. The church in the Old Testament is the ark. All who entered into the ark were saved, whether men or animals. All who, in their cleverness, stayed outside the ark, even those who had built the ark, were drowned. This same thing awaits all those people of the New Testament, too, who sit at a distance and give gifts to the church, many gifts, and from what is stolen and from what is unjustly gained. They make icons, they make chandeliers, they do this and that, but to church they do not go. They sit far off at the coffee shop and under the radio, and these people listen there, or they go to their work on Sunday. To church they do not go. And when a person does not go to church, it is as though he does not want to enter the ark. For, as I said, all who entered the ark were saved. And as you know, animals were saved, crocodiles, oxen, birds, all kinds of creatures, and so forth. Yet the craftsmen, the builders who made the ark, were not saved. Why? Because it did not fit their reasoning. It did not fit their reasoning. The old man, that fool Noah, building a boat on dry land. Why did Noah not build the ark on the sea? He builds it on dry land. They said, this man has gone mad too. Let us take our pay and leave. The craftsman took the money and worked for 100 years. You understand, Noah was 500 years old when he received the command to build the ark, and he finished it at the age of 600, a full 100 years. As Peter writes in his epistle, the long-suffering of God waited for those 100 years. Noah deliberately worked slowly, hoping that perhaps God would relent and not destroy mankind. But God does not relent unless man first repents. Man must repent first. Nineveh must repent first. and then Christ will relent. Then God will repent. Then he will relent and will destroy man. And then you saw, these went in, the master builders did not deign to. And consider over 100 years how many master builders must have passed through. They all called him a madman. They call us mad because we go to church. They call us mad because we fast, because we pray, because we attend the services, because we receive Holy Communion. The world calls us mad, but we are inside the ark. Let them call us mad while we are inside the ark, and let them remain outside. Woe to them! When the door closes, well, one day the depths burst open, rain began pouring down from above, the depths opened beneath, and the waters rose until everything was flooded. Then the ark was lifted up and floated upon the waters. All those clever people, all those craftsmen, all the show-offs of that age, the scientists and the rest, began climbing trees, scrambling onto the roofs of taller houses, and fleeing uphill into the mountains. They took their elderly fathers or their children in their arms and kept climbing. But the floodwaters continued to rise until they swept them all away, and did not leave a single living creature, whether rational or irrational. Only those who remained inside survived. For 6 months, Holy Scripture tells us, the ark was borne upon the surface of the waters, because the church and the faith always float above the flood. Outside there is a flood of corruption. If it were possible one night for you to lift these veils of darkness and see what is happening beneath them, you would shudder and say, is there no God? How can he tolerate such a state of affairs? Yes. And yet this Christian is like oil. One drop cannot be swallowed up by all the oceans of the world, and it is always there. It floats. So the ark was borne upon the surface of the waters. Wait, because God told him, you will sit there. That is my work. He put him inside, and God closed the door from the outside, and this window. So the patriarch Noah thought to send the dove out, a clean bird, to go out and see whether it would return, whether it would bring anything back in its beak, or whatever. So he opened the little window and let the dove out. And Noah waited for it. The dove began to fly, as was natural. But on the surface of the waters there was filth and a terrible stench. Here were commanders, here were scholars, here were carpenters, here were animals. The dove will not set foot on anything unclean. It will not rest on anything unclean. And finding nowhere to rest its feet apart from all that filth, it returned to the ark. And the patriarch Noah put out his hand and took it back inside. This same scene happens with us too. More precisely, it will happen the day after tomorrow, on Sunday. When the faithful are called to their knees to hear these beautiful prayers, to entreat God the Father to send down his Holy Spirit upon us as well, then what took place in the ark will take place again. A dove will come forth from the sanctuary and begin to fly over the people kneeling in prayer. Wherever it finds purity, it will come to rest and bestow grace. But wherever it finds sin, uncleanness, lack of repentance, egotism, worship of the flesh, or self-interest, it will fly away and depart. Now tell me, do you have any assurance that on Sunday, if we are still here and find ourselves in a church and kneel down, the Holy Spirit will settle on us too? Because the dove is selective. The queen is not ordered about. She is not forced. She will go here, she will go there, she will go further down. This one devoured the priest with her tongue, so further down. This one killed her children, so further down. This one told her daughter-in-law, we are the foolish ones who bore children, you should not have any. And she too destroys them, and yet another hangs them around her neck. Tell me then, where will the Holy Spirit come to rest on Sunday? I need say nothing more from this alone. A person can understand the spiritual state he is in. My watchword, at least for this Pentecost, is this. No one should go to church without first making their confession. And no one should go to church on Sunday unless they intend to receive Holy Communion. Otherwise, they will not receive the Holy Spirit. It is not enough merely to kneel. Let a man put his head between his knees, as the prophet Elijah did. Let him do whatever he wishes. Grace cannot be forced. Grace requires purity. Whoever is praying, whoever that person may be, purity is required. This afternoon I opened the epistle reading and glanced through it, looking for something, and I came upon this related passage, which I will share with you. It says that even if you give to a suffering widow, so that she can care for her orphans, have clothing, and go out in public, God will not be moved on behalf of the giver by the widow's prayer if that person is not pure and faithful. God exists, my mother told me, and your mother told me, and your brother told me, and so pleaded with me. But who are you? What have you prepared? What have you and I cleansed within ourselves? This is a serious matter. That is why today we have no spirit-bearing people, no people with spiritual vision. Why? Because they do not purify themselves so that the Holy Spirit may come, dwell within them, and help them in their struggle. The spirit-bearing person stands out from everyone else. You see him measured in his speech. He is judged not only by what he will say, but also by what he will not say. And often the real courage lies not in saying something, but in not saying it. You feel someone inside you pricking at your insides to say it, and you must not say it. That means you do not have the Holy Spirit. You have no power. You have no grace. The Holy Spirit is a single tree that bears many fruits, not one kind that produces an orange tree, or a lemon tree, or a bitter orange tree, but many fruits. You will read, if you want to find this tree and its fruits, in Galatians 5:22, and you will hear, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, goodness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. All of these are the produce of one and the same tree, which is called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not sold and is not bought, but is given freely as a gift to the humble and to those who labor to preserve purity, and specifically to guard against the defilement that enters through the five pairs of oxen of the parable, through the two eyes, through the two ears, through taste, through smell, through touch. These five pairs of oxen must be guarded, because it is through them that corruption enters into a person, that Satan enters into a person and drives away the grace of the Holy Spirit. So, I repeat, it is not merely a feast. It is a feast, it is a Pascha. It is a feast like Pascha itself. That is why it has its own bright week. The coming week, as I told you at the beginning, is Pascha. It is a second bright week, because our Lord, the Christ of Pascha, and his Holy Spirit of Pentecost are of equal honor. And in his honor there is daily Holy Communion without fasting, though without sin, of course, a great event. If you think these things have any bearing, any place, and so on, pay attention to them. I would also like to tell you this. On Sunday, when you go to church, you will hear the events. You will hear, in particular, the very passage on which today's so-called illumined ones rely, and the polyglots who speak certain foreign tongues. Peter, when his company was branded as drunk because they were speaking in foreign tongues and no one could understand them, came forward and said, "Gentlemen, what is happening here? The prophet Joel has written it, and he says that in the last days the Holy Spirit will come, and people will speak foreign tongues and will work miracles and see visions and so on." He writes it, "Look, this is what is happening today." Well, then, this prophecy was fulfilled. No prophecy is fulfilled two or three times. It was prophesied that Christ would be born. He was born, and that was the end of it. That he would be crucified. He was crucified. And that was the end of it, that he would be born in Bethlehem. He was born there. And that was the end of it, that he would begin in Galilee. He began there. And that was the end of it. So how is it that what Peter says that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled today? You now apply to yourself. You drag it forward 2,000 years and tell me it is happening now. Besides, you have gone and heard those who supposedly become illumined and speak foreign tongues. Those first ones were illumined by the Holy Spirit. But each one spoke in the dialect of each listener. Today you go to these illumined ones and you see them demon-possessed. For a quarter of an hour one speaks, Papa, Papa, and you ask the other, What were you saying? I was speaking foreign tongues. To whom are we Spaniards? Are we Russians? Are we black people? If this prophecy still holds for today, how is it that the Holy Spirit, which spoke there in each man's own tongue, does not speak in my dialect and in my language? If you were speaking Spanish, go to Spain. If you were speaking Russian, go to Russia. That is the proof. So it proves that these people are demon-possessed. And it is not by the Holy Spirit, but by an evil spirit that they do what they do and say what they say. Let us pay attention to this part as well, if you will, because it is a passage that must be interpreted for this coming Sunday. This is what Peter says, gentlemen. What you are hearing now is what Joel foretold, and it is being fulfilled today, this very day. So since it is already fulfilled, how do you take it and drag it back to fit it into your modern delusion? While we sit there gaping, he is speaking foreign tongues, he is demon-possessed. I am a Greek, and the Holy Spirit knows that I am a Greek. Speak to me in the Greek language, so that I may learn Greek, learn my language and my faith. Why does it speak Chinese to me? So it is not of the Holy Spirit. No philosophy is needed here. A person can tell from the smallest sign, unless we are willfully blind, nor does even Thomas say otherwise, here. These are the things I wish to say by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and I pray that all of us may become vessels of the Holy Spirit and remain sanctified from age to age. Amen.